Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program, so very happy and blessed to be here with you today on this beautiful day that the Lord has made. Thanks so much for joining me. Well, this Sunday marks the final one of the church's liturgical year, which means we celebrate the great solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. This feast was established by Pope Pius XI in 1925 in order to help counter the spreading secularism that was going on, a secularism which, as we are sad witnesses to, has only increased over time. The Feast of Christ the King is meant to remind us that God created everything, and so He is Lord over everything, individuals, families, society, governments, and nations. The second reading for this solemnity taken from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, sum it up well. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If man does not think about God or does not live his life as if God exists, then everything falls apart. And we see this so clearly in the world around us. The only answer to get our poor country and world back on track is to humble ourselves and turn back to God, admitting that He is King of all creation and Lord of life. 75 years ago, on November 14th in 1947, the U.S. bishops issued their annual statement, which warned about the growing secularism in our country. It's an excellent piece worth reading. The bishops could see what was coming, and they were calling upon the faithful to renounce the pressing secularist philosophy and make the Christianity that they professed with their lips practical in their everyday lives. The bishops' letter said it was the responsibility of every individual, family, school, and nation to order their lives and affairs around the truth that God is the creator of all. No man can disregard God and play a man's part in God's world. Unfortunately, however, there are many men, and their number is daily increasing, who in practice live their lives without recognizing that this is God's world, the bishops wrote. For the most part, they do not deny God. On formal occasions, they may even mention His name. Not all of them would subscribe to the statement that all moral values derive from merely human conventions, but they fail to bring an awareness of their responsibility to God into their thought and action as individuals and members of society, penned the U.S. bishops. This, in essence, is what we mean by secularism, they continued. It is a view of life that limits itself not to the material in exclusion of the spiritual, but to the human here and now, in exclusion of man's relation to God here and hereafter. Secularism, or the practical exclusion of God from human thinking and living, is at the root of the world's travail today, they wrote. It was the fertile soil in which social monstrosities as fascism, Nazism, and communism could germinate and grow. It is doing more than anything else to blight our heritage of Christian culture, which integrates the various aspects of human life and renders to God the things that are God's, the bishops stated. The bishops also made some powerful observations about the devastating effects upon the family as a result of secularism. And remember, this was back in 1947, and things have only gotten much worse. They wrote, "Secularism has wrought havoc in the family. Even the pagans saw something sacred in marriage and the family. In Christian doctrine, its holiness is so sublime that it is likened to the mystical union of Christ and His church. Secularism has debased the marriage contract by robbing it of its relation to God, and therefore of its sacred character. It has set the will and convenience of husband and wife in the place that Christian thought gives to the will of God and the good of society. A secularized pseudoscience has popularized practices which violate nature itself and rob human procreation of its dignity and nobility. Thus, selfish pursuit of pleasure is substituted for solitary self-discipline and family life, they wrote. Secularism has completely undermined the stability of the family as a divine institution and has given our country the greatest divorce problem in the Western world. In taking God out of family life, it has deprived society's basic educational institution of its most powerful means in molding the soul of the child. Public authority and the press are constantly emphasizing our grave problem of juvenile delinquency. On all sides is heard the cry that something must be done about the problem. Our profound conviction is that nothing much will ever be done about it unless we go to the root of the evil and learn the havoc that secularism has wrought in the family. In vain shall we spend public monies in vast amounts for educational and recreational activities if we do not give more thought to the divinely ordained stability of the family and the sanctity of the home, the bishop said. God planned the human family and gave it its basic constitution. When secularism discards that plan and constitution, it lacerates the whole social fabric. Artificial family planning on the basis of contraceptive immorality, cynical disregard of the noble purposes of sex, a 60-fold increase in our divorce rate during the past century, and widespread failure of the family to discharge its educational functions are terrible evils which secularism has brought to our country. What hope is there of any effective remedy unless men bring God back into family life and respect the laws that He has made for this fundamental unit of human society? Those are some of the prophetic and courageous words taken from the annual statement of the U.S. bishops back in November of 1947. And they remain just as true for us today as they did for Catholics back then, and even more so. Let's make it a point this weekend during this great celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, to pray fervently for the total rejection and conquering of secularism, and that all, especially Christians, will order their lives so as to follow God's law, which is written on our hearts, so that there will be a great renewal of marriage and family life, the foundation of a civilized and peaceful society. You know, being outside there at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood and talking with the workers and the women and men who come and go there, I can't tell you how many profess to be Christians and yet deny Christ by engaging in actions quite contrary to His plans, like abortion, contraception, and promiscuous and dangerous lifestyles. Secularism has indeed overtaken most Christians. Through the miraculous intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, may Christ the King soon begin to reign in all hearts. Let's pray together now for ourselves and for all souls, in reparation for those times when we say to Christ, "I will not serve," and make ourselves masters of our own lives instead of allowing God to reign over and guide us. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge You as universal King. All that has been made has been created for You. Exercise all Your rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows. I renounce Satan, his pomps, and his works. I promise to live as a good Christian, and in particular do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Your church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to You do I offer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Your sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Your peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. In what will most certainly be considered a watershed moment in the history of our nation, the U.S. Senate advanced a bill this past Wednesday that will enshrine same-sex marriage into federal law. 12 Republicans joined all Democrats to end a filibuster on the so-called Respect for Marriage Act, paving the way for the bill to be passed by both the House and Senate and moved on to President Biden, who has promised to sign it into law. Of the 12 Republicans who voted to defeat the Senate's 60-vote filibuster and begin formal debate on the bill, Indiana's own Todd Young was counted counted among the turncoats. The heads of various pro-marriage and pro-family organizations, as well as religious leaders, have been voicing their concerns over the legislation because religious freedom and conscience rights would be under full attack, with individuals and organizations being penalized by the government for holding firm to the truth that marriage is between one man and one woman. You're encouraged to contact Senator Young's office to voice your disappointment for his vote by calling 202-224-5623. That's 202-224-5623. Final passage of the bill is expected to happen shortly after Thanksgiving break. Please be praying for miracles so that somehow this dangerous ordinance will not prevail. And in a sort of cruel irony, New York Senator and Majority Leader Chuck Schumer, a strong abortion promoter, complained about problems with the economy, including a massive worker shortage, during a press conference in Washington, D.C. this past Wednesday. "We have a population that is not reproducing on its own with the same level that it used to," Schumer stated, referring to the declining birth rate in the U.S. "The only way we're going to have a good future in America is if we welcome and embrace immigrants, the dreamers, and all of them," the senator said. Schumer and the Democratic Party are notorious for pushing abortion and contraception, leading to the fertility crisis. Since its legalization, abortion has been killing an average of 2,300 Americans every day, contributing to catastrophic economic loss and a real social emergency, according to the research. Finally, 20 unborn children lost their lives to abortion this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Two-thirds of the women came from out of state to take the lives of their preborn babies, either through a chemical or surgical abortion. You're encouraged to stop by 421 South College Avenue on Thursdays to pray and make public reparation for the killing that goes on there every week. And that's your weekly in the news. Last week on Pro-Life to the Max, we talked about respectful Catholic burials and how important it is to show deference and reverence for the human body, even in death. Well, as a little addendum to last week's program, I wanted to quickly touch upon an Indiana law that was passed back in 2016 and signed by then-Governor Mike Pence that requires abortion providers to bury or cremate aborted fetal remains. This was passed by our Indiana legislature to at least provide a proper burial or cremation for those tiny bodies that meet their demise at abortion facilities across the state. Of course, the law was challenged by Planned Parenthood immediately after Governor Pence had signed it. But the U.S. Supreme Court in May of 2019 upheld the statute. Undaunted by the High Court's decision, though, and arguing that the justices actually left open a possibility to sue again, three anonymous women who had had an abortion in Indiana, three abortion doctors, and an independent abortion center filed another lawsuit in the U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Indiana in 2020. Well, this past September, U.S. District Judge Richard Young struck down the law yet again, saying that the Indiana law violates the U.S. Constitution because it infringes upon the religious and free speech rights of people who do not believe aborted fetuses deserve the same treatment as deceased people. The lawyers for the plaintiffs had argued that the disposition requirements caused abortion patients shame, stigma, anguish, and anger because they send the unmistakable message that someone who has had an abortion is responsible for the death of a person. In the brief, it was written that Doe 1 holds a moral rather than religious belief that fetal tissue is not the remains of a person, while Doe 3 holds a religious belief that life begins at the first breath, and so the aborted fetus can be disposed of by standard medical means. Judge Young's reasoning for striking down Indiana's respectful disposal law because it violates the plaintiff's free exercise and free speech rights under the First Amendment is dubious at best. What it really all boils down to is that such laws as this cannot be allowed to stand because they point to an undeniable and inconvenient truth for abortion supporters, that the unborn are human beings worthy of respect and protection. Commenting on this attack of Indiana's law, Notre Dame grad and pro-life author Alexandra DeSantis wrote a column for the National Review noting the hypocrisy of progressive thinkers. She used the example of a law in Vermont that governs the composting of waste. As of 2020, it is illegal in Vermont to place food scraps in the trash can. This newest ordinance is just one in a long line of many of Vermont's universal recycling law, which forbids the disposal of recyclables, yard waste, and food in ordinary trash. Progressives love to regulate the purchase, use, and disposal of everyday items, DeSanctis writes. From plastic bags to straws, there are very few things that progressives are uninterested in regulating, taxing, or otherwise censoring, with one major exception: the business of eliminating unwanted human beings prior to birth. In Vermont, home of the country's most aggressive waste disposal regime, a state where it is now illegal to place your food waste in the waste bin, there is no law requiring the respectful disposal of fetal remains after abortion. DeSanctis then goes on to lament Judge Young's ruling that stopped Indiana's regulation of the disposal of aborted fetuses. Challenging fetal disposal laws is nothing new for abortion supporters, she writes. But while judges have often blocked respectful disposal laws, no one has ever quite managed to articulate exactly how these policies infringe on abortion. The laws don't prohibit abortion, nor do they require women to dispose of their deceased child themselves. At its most burdensome, such a policy simply requires abortion providers to ask a pregnant mother if she prefers a certain disposal method and, if she declines to choose, to follow through on one of the options on its own. There has never been a sound legal case against these laws, DeSanctis writes. But as with most things pertaining to abortion, the legality was never the point. Opposition to treating the dead unborn child with dignity stems not from any religious belief or legal doctrine, but rather from the understanding that if we are to accept abortion, we must maintain the fiction that the child isn't a child at all. It would be far too gruesome to expect a woman to go through with an abortion after being asked to decide how she'd like to dispose of the tiny body of her dead child. Maintaining the fiction of abortion as a simple matter of the right to choose or women's health care requires choosing not to see what is before our eyes. To save the planet, we must dutifully separate our garbage in neatly demarcated receptacles. To save abortion, we must throw our children out with medical waste, DeSanctis astutely notes. Well, Indiana Attorney General Todd Rokita has promised to appeal Judge Young's ruling, and so please keep him, his office, and those judges who will be hearing this case in your prayers. And of course, please keep praying much for our five Indiana Supreme Court justices as they prepare to hear the lawsuit against Indiana's near-total ban on abortion come Thursday, January 12th. Sadly, abortion is not the only anti-life issue that we have to contend with. There's also been a steady push over the past many years to legalize and gain acceptance for euthanasia and assisted suicide. You may have heard about the latest push for such atrocities in the form of these do-it-yourself death pods that are currently being marketed by an Australian Dr. Death named Philip Nitschke. Nitschke has been a supporter of assisted voluntary suicide for decades now, and in 1996, he helped four of his terminally ill patients kill themselves using Australia's Rights of the Terminally Ill Act. He also believes that anyone should be able to commit suicide legally at any time. He's written several books on euthanasia and assisted suicide and has most recently developed this sleek, pod-shaped suicide machine called Sarco, which is short for sarcophagus or coffin. On his website, Nitschke states that the airtight capsule produces a rapid decrease in oxygen level while maintaining a low CO2 level, which he claims are the conditions for a peaceful, even euphoric death. The elegant design, he avows, was intended to suggest a sense of occasion, of travel to a new destination, to the great beyond. For the past few years, Nitschke has traveled to various countries like Italy, Switzerland, Germany, and the Netherlands to promote his death pod. Various news outlets have been reporting on the controversial death machine that allows a user to lie down and activate the process themselves within a matter of minutes. Individuals are asked a series of questions before they can press a button that begins filling the module with nitrogen, quickly bringing oxygen levels down from 21% to only about 1% in about 30 seconds. Nitschke really likes to push the narrative that after this sudden loss of oxygen, a disorientation and euphoric feeling comes in before the individual loses consciousness. Death takes place due to hypoxia, that is low oxygen in the body's tissues, and hypocapnia, reduced carbon dioxide in the blood, followed by critical oxygen and carbon dioxide deprivation. Nitschke claims that there is no panic, no choking feeling during the process. And a boot, the machine can be towed anywhere for the death, like an idyllic outdoor setting on the beach, he says. It's estimated that in 2020, about 1,300 people ended their lives in Switzerland using Sarco. Let's think a moment about how these poor souls died in their own private gas chamber, sealed in without any human caresses or consolations being whispered in their ears. This whole phenomenon is quite sad on multiple levels. Now, over in Bonnie, Scotland, the Liberal Democrat Liam MacArthur, who serves as Deputy Presiding Officer of the Scottish Parliament, has been pushing for an assisted suicide bill there. And Nitschke has been lobbying MacArthur and other Scottish pro-death supporters for the use of his Sarco, should assisted suicide and euthanasia be made legal. By the way, the Sarcopod is widely available through downloadable designs and 3D printing. Some supporters of assisted suicide think that Nitschke's idea and design are just too much, too eerie and inhumane. But there are many others who are embracing the little gas chamber as a perfectly sound way to ride off into the sunset. Again, we need to encourage one another to continually offer up prayers, penances, and our little sufferings, placing them in the hands of Our Lady, that our poor world might receive the graces it needs to be delivered from secularism and this culture of death. And then there's this latest news where our neighbor to the north is set to expand eligibility to its Medical Assistance in Dying, or MAID law, to include those with mental illnesses. The MAID bill, which was passed in 2016 in Canada and was, at that time, limited to those in intractable pain and near death. Of course, it's evolved since then to now permit those who suffer from mental illness to kill themselves. Dying with Dignity Canada called the signing of the bill, which will take effect in March of 2023, a momentous day for end-of-life rights in Canada. And this past April, a Canadian woman made headlines when she killed herself by assisted suicide in the sanctuary of a church in Winnipeg, Canada. The Churchill Park United Church held what it described as a crossing-over ceremony for 86-year-old Betty Sanguin. The pastor for the church told media outlets that it seemed appropriate for Betty to die, and really we should say kill herself, in the church because it is, quote, home to all the raggedness of our lives and to some of our significant life rituals like baptism, marriage, ordination, and funeral or memorial services, close quote. Oh, the spurious thinking that passes for reasoning nowadays. The Christian Post carried this story, explaining how the normal sanctuary seating was removed and replaced by comfortable chairs, flowers, and a recliner in which Betty occupied during the so-called ceremony as people came to visit her one last time. Betty was administered the lethal cocktail of drugs when the clock struck 1 p.m., and supposedly she was dead within an hour. Her children and grandchildren stayed by her side as the medicine took effect. Betty had been diagnosed with a motor neuron disease, hence the eagerness to take her own life because it is not an easy condition to deal with. But instead of offering Betty true compassion by walking alongside and suffering with her, encouraging her to carry her cross as our Lord did, her church family supported her in taking her own life. Sadly, since Canada legalized assisted suicide in 2016, the country has seen yearly increases in deaths by euthanasia and assisted suicide, as well as younger and younger people coming forward wanting to end their lives. In fact, according to Forbes, Canada leads the world in assisted suicides, with 10,064 reported in 2021, as compared to 7,666 in the Netherlands. Of course, all of this is just a slippery slope, like so many pro-life advocates have warned. Euthanasia and assisted suicide supporters like to talk about choice and honoring an individual's right to die, but where this all quickly leads to is anything but choice. Some, especially the disabled, are being pressured to end their lives under these medical assistance in dying laws. The New York Post just did an article about a Canadian man named Roger Foley, who has filed a lawsuit alleging that healthcare workers at the government-run Victoria Hospital in London, Ontario, Canada, have encouraged him to end his life rather than continue to rack up costly medical bills. Foley, who is 47 years old, suffers from cerebellar ataxia, a disease that affects the brain, muscles, and motor skills. Foley has known since childhood that he has this degenerative condition and that his mobility would be greatly affected. He told the New York Post that during his childhood, he was sickly and uncoordinated. By the time he was in his 30s, he became unable to walk and use his limbs that required assistance in living. Foley's now been bedridden for about 6 years and needs continual help in order to eat, wash, and sit up. But his desire to live has not waned. Foley's lawsuit claims that he was told by hospital staff that he had stayed there for too long and that if he did not receive self-directed funding from local agencies covering home care, he should apply for assisted death as an option. The case references defendants denying Foley food and water and failing to provide him with the necessities of life. The suit also goes on to accuse the defendants of sending a collection agency after Foley to pressure him into a medically assisted death, adding that the defendants have violated Foley's rights and freedom. Human rights advocates in Canada have been calling out their country's permissive euthanasia laws, saying they go too far, that safeguards are missing, that suicide measures are being suggested to people who would not consider it on their own, and that suicides are being done for people who have other options. Roger Foley himself says that there is pressure on disabled people who should be treated equally and celebrated for their strength and diversity and difference. Society deems us better off dead. We have to justify being alive, and to pro-euthanasia contingents, our lives don't matter, he said. Not surprisingly, the pressure to die doesn't stop with the patients themselves. Where there are right-to-die laws, doctors, nurses, and other healthcare professionals also endure lots of pressure to assist patients in killing themselves. Earlier this year, Christian doctors in California filed a lawsuit against a law that was signed by Governor Gavin Newsom that removed a physician's right not to participate in assisted suicide. Since 2015, assisted suicide has been legal in California under the End of Life Option Act. But that bill allowed for physicians to opt out and remain free from liability for refusing to inform a patient about his right to assisted suicide and for refusing to refer a patient to a doctor who supported euthanasia. It only took a few years, though, for the government to clamp down on such doctors. And as of the beginning of this year, California healthcare providers whose personal religious convictions and professional ethics oppose the practice of assisted suicide are being targeted and could be forced out of practicing medicine if they don't comply. In regards to euthanasia and assisted suicide, once again we find ourselves before the temptation of Eden, to become like God, who knows good and evil, wrote Pope St. John Paul II in the Gospel of Life. God alone has the power over life and death. When man usurps this power, being enslaved by a foolish and selfish way of thinking, he inevitably uses it for injustice and death. We have so much to pray and offer up our sufferings for as these days grow darker and become more entrenched in a culture of death. In the world, you will have trouble, our Lord told us, but take courage, for I have conquered the world. Thanks so much for joining me. We're going to take a little break for the Thanksgiving holiday, but we'll be back the first weekend of December. Until then, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with the desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.